Father, as we come to your word this morning, we are thankful once again to be able to do so in freedom. We're thankful, Lord, for the great on-ramp that we've had this morning of worship as we prepare our hearts and our minds to hear what you have for us in your word. We ask that you'd speak to us now by your Spirit. We ask that you would convict us of our sins. We ask that you'd encourage us. And we ask that we would walk away more equipped to glorify you. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last September, my family and I, we went on a trip to Door County, Wisconsin, to go camping over there. And it was in the fall. September is beautiful over there. And we decided, instead of driving all the way under or all the way over, trying to get to Chicago or all that other stuff, that we would take the Badger across. You guys ever been on the Badger up there? That's a lot of fun. We found some deal on Groupon or something like that online for some cheap tickets. So, and we thought, too, that'd be a lot of fun because it'd be a good memory-building exercise for the kids. Like, they're going to think, oh, I remember going on the ship when I was a kid. I remember when I was a kid going on a ferry a few times, stuff like that, getting sick a little bit. But on the ride over to Wisconsin, it was a little drizzly but calm. It was a great ride. You know, it's like 4 hours or something like that. It went great. We had a great time. And we thought, yeah, this was the right decision. It was the way to go. Well, on the way back, we drive in to get to the ship. And get ready to load our van onto the boat there, and it's super busy. There's a ton of cars, and it's because they shut down the Lake Express out of Muskegon because the winds were so harsh and the waves were so big. That was my first warning as to what was about to happen. So we get on there, and we figured, you know what, we'll stay outside, get some fresh air. So we went out on the bow of the deck there, and whereas outside you can kick back in some chairs. Well, that lasted maybe 20 minutes or so, because pretty soon we're holding on the chairs as we're sliding down and sliding back and forth, and having a bunch of little children who are already wobbly trying to walk, and they're trying to walk on this thing. That wasn't going to work. Someone's going to get hurt. So we decided we'll go inside. So we went inside, and the kids are bouncing off walls as they're trying to hold on and walk. And long story short, we got two of them puking just about an hour in, and the other two are looking pretty green. Me, I don't know if I'm probably just a wimp, but I got a little green as well. I just stuck my head. I grabbed Naomi, our baby, 9 months old or so at the time. I stuck my head out the window. I found it nice to just, I could see the waves coming. And I knew how to brace myself and get sprayed with it. That helped me a little bit. But that was the longest ride on a ship of my life, having kids puking everywhere. And I looked up afterwards, and apparently it was 7-foot waves. That was it. That doesn't sound like a lot to me. It looked more like 17-foot waves to me. Either way, I found out that the wolves are land people. We aren't. We're landlubbers, as they say. We don't belong on the sea. And that was that wasn't even a storm. That was nothing. That was just some wind, some big winds making some big waves. Well, on our text today, we encounter a storm. And really, a storm is too small of a word for it. You see in the ESV there the various words that they have for it, and even that isn't adequate to express what was going on here. In our text, we have a storm in which no one, except perhaps just one extremely stubborn prophet, was unaffected by the wind and waves. We have seasoned sailors who are intimidated by the storm. And the real reason why it was intimidating is not because of the storm itself. It's because of who was behind the storm. You remember from last week that we're dealing with Jonah, the running prophet. He was a prophet of the Lord, and normally that means that in your job description, you get to hang out in Israel. You get to stay in Israel, and you get to yell at people and tell them what to do, and you get to be God's mouthpiece. Well, God commissioned Jonah for a special assignment, mainly in verse 2 there of chapter 1. He says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it." But instead of obeying and heading towards Nineveh, which was east, Jonah heads west and runs as fast as he can, and he becomes the running prophet. And as we will refer to him today, he's the fleeing prophet. You know, when I see that charge that God gives Jonah there to call out against enemies, in my thinking, I go, that sounds pretty good. That sounds like a great job. I get to go and have God have in my back, and I get to go yell at the guys that I hate. I get to go call out against them, preach against them, condemn them, and bring judgment upon them for their sin. If that were me, I go, all right, God, let's go. But for Jonah, he had a different perspective. He knew his God all too well. In fact, he knew that yelling at Nineveh was actually going to lead to the repentance, which it does. We'll see in a few weeks. But in chapter 4, verse 2, let's read this real quick. It says that this is Jonah complaining to God. He knew that God is a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Jonah didn't want to go because he knew God was a gracious God. He knew God was a merciful God. He knew God was abounding in steadfast love. He had a good theology, and therefore he didn't want to go through and let God be God. Think of the status of Jonah's heart to be able to say that against anybody. That's a hardened heart. That's a stubborn heart. And today we're going to see an ironic story of hard hearts as we compare the prophet of Yahweh to pagan sailors. And at the end of it all, what I hope we walk away with is the fact that God's grace is unrelenting and unpredictable. And thank God for that. In fact, write that down if you're taking notes. God's grace is unrelenting and unpredictable. And put a dash, and thank God for that. And we need to make this clear up front. In Scripture, grace is always found in Christ. I think of the epistles, and you know at the beginning of them where Paul and the other guys write, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He says that phrase or a variation on that phrase multiple times, but we have in that phrase grace, and we have from Christ or in Christ almost every single time. I think of Ephesians 1, where the Apostle Paul goes on this long sentence about all the blessings that God has given to us. All those blessings. In fact, look that up when you go home. There's some homework. Look at Ephesians 1. But in those blessings, woven throughout that entire passage, it says, in Him, in Christ, in Him. That's where we receive all of these blessings from God. Grace is always found in Christ. And we're going to see this morning that grace is unrelenting and unpredictable. God's grace is unrelenting and unpredictable, and thank God for that. Well, let's get into our outline for this morning. We're going to have a rather unique outline. And much of it is straight from the text. And what I want us to see is how the text itself lays out this skillful tale. We even got a taste of it when Kevin was reading it there, how it just, you're on the edge of your seat. You're waiting for the next thing. So our first point this morning is simply this. The mariners were fearing. The mariners were fearing. Look at verse 4. It says, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. All right, look at the first word in our English translations there. We have the word but. Now, in Hebrew, that's just one letter that you tack on in the front of another word. Look at verse 3. It begins with the same word, and in that verse it says, but Jonah, in verse 3. And now in verse 4 we have, but the Lord. Without getting past even the first word here, we have a big lesson. We have a huge lesson. Jonah tried to have the last word in his conversation with God. He said no and ran away. You know, that works even for us. We can say no and run in our conversations. My kids try to do it all the time. That doesn't work with God, though. It never works with God. No one gets to have the last word ever when it comes to a conversation with God. So Jonah tried to say, but no, and leave. But no, right here in verse 4, but the Lord. God's not done. He gets the last word. And actually, in the beginning of verse 4 here, there's an interesting construction in the Hebrew. The first word in Hebrew in verse 4 is Yahweh. That you see the word the Lord written out there in the capital O-R-D? That's how we translate Yahweh in our English translations. So we have in the beginning of verse 4, Yahweh, or the Lord. And look at the end of verse 3. The same thing. Yahweh, the Lord. We have the name of God being directly used two times in a row. And what the writer of Jonah here, probably Jonah himself, is trying to emphasize is that the main subject of this story is not Jonah. It's not a fish. It's not a storm. It's not even Nineveh. The main character, the main subject of this entire book, and especially of our section, is Yahweh. It's God himself. It's the Lord. And we're going to see this because God's fingerprints are all over this. He is at the beginning, at the end, and in between of everything. In between every single letter that we have written out here in Jonah 1 is God's fingerprint. So we have, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. So God isn't going to let this prophet go. He's going after him. And the way that God goes after him is by hurling a storm at him. This word hurled is used elsewhere in the Bible, in the Old Testament, about throwing a javelin or throwing a spear. So we have this picture of God throwing the storm. He cocks back and just hurls it out there. He throws back this great wind and wham, upon the sea. He just hits it, lets it loose. And this storm, this tempest is so great that the ship is ready to break up. The text literally says that the ship, it was thinking of breaking up. It personifies the ship here. It's like the ship itself is saying, well, I give up. I've seen many storms. I've survived many storms. But this one, I'm just going to fall apart. I'm going to let the nails out. I'm done. She took one look at this one, and she knew she was going down. And so she just was going to give in. Then the beginning of verse 5. Then the mariners were afraid. There it is. The mariners were fearing. They were afraid. And each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. Now, in almost every culture, in fact, every culture that I know of, sailors are tough guys, right? I think of Popeye, you know. He's a tough guy. He eats spinach, got tattoos up and down. He has that salty tongue, right? Known for that harsh language, and they're just rough men. That's what they are. And you guys ever seen those? I've seen commercials for those TV shows of guys like they're out fishing the deep sea or getting crabs and stuff like that. I find those shows boring personally, but those guys all at least try to come off as these tough guys, right? They're harsh. They got a backbone. They're ready to fight. It takes real men to be out here, out at the sea. That's the same guys we're dealing with here. These are real men, salty men. But our sailors, or our mariners, as the ESV puts it, in our text, they are straight up afraid. They are scared. In fact, they're so afraid that it says that they start crying out. Probably first cry was to mommy, and now we have another cry, though, out to God. And apparently this was a multi-ethnic, polytheistic crew. To understand this, we have to put ourselves in the mindset of the ancient Near East, this time frame when Jonah takes place. And that's when religion was primarily determined by your background. The God that your parents worshiped was the one that you worshiped too. Some nations had only one main God, but most nations had multiple gods. You had a sun god and a moon god and a god of the stars, and you had a god of the mountains and a god of the seas, right? You have all these, I call them puny gods, because they don't even begin to match up to our God. But you have all these gods that of various parts of creation. They controlled various parts of nature. So these mariners, who were probably irreligious people, right? I mean, that's kind of what sailors are. That's kind of what we assume, right? If they have salty language, we assume that they don't have a God. So we have these sailors who are probably irreligious people, and all of a sudden they're crying out to the respective gods. They're remembering that God that mommy told them about, that they were supposed to pray to when they were a kid. And they're starting to cry out because they're afraid. More than that, it says that they began throwing stuff overboard to lighten the ship. They're about ready to give up. I mean, we really don't know how far out to sea they were here. Apparently, they were close enough to even think about rowing to shore, because we see that in a minute here. But the primary purpose of their trip to Tarshish was to trade, right? They're going to bring stuff there to sell and make money. Well, they're taking all their stuff and throwing it overboard. They're saying, we give up on this trip. This was a loss. That they're taking the goods and tossing them overboard. This is serious stuff. Now pause there for a moment and take in this scene. Here's a bunch of hardy sailors on a proven ship, so proven that they're willing to sail a long distance. Remember we saw last week that they're probably heading to about the bottom of Spain there? That's a long trip in those days. Then all of a sudden the storm kicks up. Now these guys have seen storms before. They've handled it before. It's not a big deal. They dealt with something like this before. And yet behind this one, there's something different. They know that there's something different because they know that there's something divine behind it. That's why they're calling out to their gods. They're going through their list of gods saying, let's pray to this one. Maybe we'll get his attention. Oh, nothing happened. Okay, go to the next one. Let's pray to him. Oh, nothing happened. They're just going through their list, trying to figure out which god is behind this, because this storm is unlike any storm they've had before. This is a god-induced storm. So the mariners feared. They feared for their lives. Well, they were right to fear. But the problem is they kept on knocking on the wrong god's door. They couldn't figure out which god had it out for them. They knew that a god had hurled the storm at them, so they thought they'd try a counter-hurl by hurling their stuff overboard, but that wasn't working. And they still didn't really know what the real problem was. They didn't really know what the real cause of the issue was. Which brings us to our second point. First, we have the mariners were fearing, and now we turn to the prophet was fleeing. The prophet was fleeing. Look at the rest of verse 5. But Jonah, our running, fleeing prophet, Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. You know, James pointed this out real quick last week, and we'll see it again next week, but this progression of down, down, down. Jonah walked on the ship, and as soon as he got there, took a look around, said, all right, we're good, and he went down into the hold. I'm imagining here in the hold, he found a corner. Maybe there's some sacks of rice or something comfortable to lay on. Curled up in a corner behind some stuff and just fell asleep. How can he sleep through this? Well, maybe it's because he had the thought of he had done it. He had outsmarted God. He was gone. He's not going to have to go to Nineveh. There's no way that he's going to go into Nineveh. He's got that figured out. Maybe it's just that he was plain old exhausted. I mean, he goes, I heard you, God, and then just took off and booked it. He just ran the entire way. Maybe that's why he could sleep through this. We don't really know, but no matter what it is, we see evidence of a man with an extremely hardened heart. Okay, he's not on the bow saying, "Come on, guys, let's go faster, faster, faster." He thinks he's got it done, and his heart is extremely hard, so hard that he can sleep through this incredible storm. I mean, have you ever had your heart that way? I know I have. When I think of, you know, we all have those regrets in life, and thank God there's no condemnation for us in Christ, but we look back and go, boy, I sure wish I didn't do that. Boy, I sure wish that things didn't happen that way. Think about that time that I knew the exact right insult to hurl at that guy, and I said it, and I can see in his eyes, I pierced him to the heart with it. And for a moment there, I go, oh, but no, I hardened my heart. And I don't apologize. I don't comfort him. And I slept fine that night because I chose to block it out. I'm not going to think about it. La, 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 la. I'm not going to think about that guy. Jonah's going, la, la, la. I'm not going to think about the Ninevites. That's not where his mind is going. He is hardening his heart, actively hardening that heart, so he's not concerned about what's really going on. Have you had your heart that hard before? That happens in marriages oftentimes. One of the keys to marriage, as those of us who are married know, is humility, right? It's humility and the willing to say, I'm sorry. And really, it's a race to repentance is what it should be when you have that fight, when you have that issue that comes up. But sometimes we harden our hearts and we stiffen up, say, nope, they're the one in the wrong, right? And you go to bed with that hard heart. As we know, we're not supposed to do that. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. The only way that the sun goes down on a Christian who's angry is when we've hardened our heart. That happens when we have authority in our lives that we buck against. We stiffen up in pride. Maybe it's a boss. Maybe it's a teacher. Maybe it's an officer of the law. Maybe it's an elder of the church, and you stiffen up and say, nope, they're wrong, and harden that heart. That's what Jonah's doing here. And people with hard hearts sleep well. Think about that. People with hard hearts are the ones that sleep well. People with soft hearts are the ones that can't sleep. And when you're in Christ, you can sleep because though you have a soft heart, it's held by God. The word here translated as sleep with Jonah, it indicates a deep sleep. It's the same word that we have when God knocked out Adam to perform the first surgery. He took out that rib and made Eve. I sure hope that was a deep sleep. That's the same word that we have here at Jonah. That's how far gone he is. This is a calloused heart. This is a hard heart. But the captain comes, probably on his way down to grab another load that he's going to throw overboard. He comes down and he spots this sleeping guy. And look what he says to him in verse 6. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise! Call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." The captain comes down saying, "We're working on this list of gods that we've got, and you might have a few more that we don't know about. Come on up here. What are you doing sleeping?" He basically says, "What are you doing? How can you sleep?" And then for the reader and for Jonah, that's full of irony here, he gives Jonah the exact same commands that God gave him. Arise and call out. Up in verse 2, God says, "Arise and call out." And here's the captain, "Arise and call out." And right at that moment, Jonah's probably going, "Oh no, I didn't get away. He's still coming after me." The captain's commanding the prophet to pray. Isn't that ironic? Usually it's the prophet saying, "You pray." And here's a pagan dog saying, "Hey, prophet, pray." And he's commanding him to pray, and as Dick Paxton terms it, he's saying, "Jonah, throw up a flare prayer, right? We're in trouble here. Put it up there." But Jonah hears the echo of Yahweh's voice, even in the words of this captain, and Jonah can't escape him. It's that moment that he knows God is coming after him. All right, point number 3. We have the mariners were exceedingly fearing. I told you it was a unique outline. The mariners were exceedingly fearing. Look at verse 7. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Now, the casting of lots was a common way to discern the will of the gods, so to speak, in the ancient Near East. It's even used in the Bible itself with Yahweh. In Jewish history, for instance, Joshua 7 with Achan's sin. Remember that when some people died and God said, "Well, it's because you guys didn't do what I said to do in Jericho. You took some gold and you took some of the stuff." And the way they figured out who was at fault is they cast lots. At various times, it looked different ways. The etymology of the term, it has the idea of bones behind it, so somehow they take some bones and cast it out and somehow read it. It's the modern equivalent of drawing straws or flipping the coin. That's what they're doing. We even see it in the New Testament in Acts 1 when Matthias was chosen to replace Judas as one of the disciples. So for Christians, if we ever use it, like at the beginning of a football game or something like that, can you imagine that? At the beginning of a football game saying, "Lord, tell us who you want to kick off," and just sit there and pray. I think it makes sense to flip a coin, right? For the Christian, if we ever use it to the idea of casting lots, it's after we've prayed. It's after we've searched God's word for wisdom. It's after we've searched God's people for wisdom. And then if we still have a few options on the table, sure, you can flip a coin if you want. Because in the end, Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." God is sovereign over everything, even the flip of the coin. And as our passage says it, the lot fell on Jonah. Then the makeshift trial begins. Verse 8. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" So first they confirm his guilt by asking him to account for the way that the lot fell. They said, "Jonah, tell us, why did the lot fall on you?" They're asking him, "Are you guilty?" And then they just drill him about his job, about his background, anything that's going to help them appease this God that's coming after them. Give us all the information, Jonah, because we got to make this situation right. Then look at Jonah's answer. And this is actually the first words of Jonah in all the book of Jonah. And he gets right to the heart of it. Verse 9. And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. He uses the term Hebrew because it was the way that most foreigners in that day knew who the Israelites were. They knew them as Hebrews. And he says that he fears Yahweh. Well, from our perspective, he's doing a pretty lousy job at that right now. But he still says it, that he fears Yahweh, meaning he worships Yahweh. That smacks of hypocrisy to us. There isn't much behind those words. And notice how he identifies Yahweh. He calls him the God of heaven. In other words, he's the one that's above everything else. You can't point at an object and say that I serve the God that is in charge of that. Jonah's saying, I serve the God that's in charge of everything. He's not just the sun god. He's not just the moon god or the god of the sea. He's God of heaven. He's above everything else. And more than that, he's the God that made the sea and the dry land. He's not just a God in charge of it. He's a God who made it. He thought it up. He's the one that invented it. He's a God that made the sea. He's the author. And more than that, he's not restricted just to the sea. He did that with the dry land too. He's God of all. He's God over all. There's no other God like him. Jonah gives us a mini confession here, a doctrinal statement, an ancient creed. Reminds me of Psalm 95:5. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Well, if you're a pagan that's been sending up flare prayers to every god that you can think of, to all your puny gods that weren't really listening to you, and the lot falls on this guy who fears the creator God, the sovereign God, what would you do? I think I'd react the exact same way that these guys did. And it's where we get the wording for our point. Look at verse 10. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Jonah had told them the whole story of everything, of like, yeah, God told me to do this, but I did that, and so I ran from him. And their response to him is, are you nuts? You don't do that. Who in their right mind thinks that they can run from God? Even the mariners understand this. If you are somewhere where your God created, doesn't make much sense to defy him, does it? That's a pretty unwise thing to do. But before we jump too harshly on Jonah here, let's look at ourselves. If you are somewhere that your God created, which is everywhere, sure doesn't make much sense to defy him, does it? And yet we do it all the time. We're all sinners. It's a very unwise thing to defy God. It's true for Jonah. It's true for us too. Sin is always irrational. It is always unwise. Sin is always stupid. Why? Why do we do what we don't want to do? Why do we sin when it's so moronic? Well, for homework, go home and read Romans 7 to see Paul wrestle with that question. But to put it short, we do it because we are all born as fallen creatures. We are all born in our father Adam's sin. The theological term for it is total depravity, which means that on our own, we are unable to do anything that is good. On our own, we are unable to do anything that is ontologically good. We are unable to do anything that is good in God's category of good and bad, of good and evil, of right and wrong. We can't do a thing that goes in that category. Sure, on our own level, we might be able to say, yeah, he's a good Hindu or something like that. But if he's not doing it to please Yahweh, to please the true God, then it's just more sin. It doesn't go in God's category of good. There is nothing we can do that belongs in the category of righteous on our own. Romans 8:8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. And we have to stop and consider the main point, what we're seeing this morning. Despite the ever-hardening heart of Jonah, despite the out-and-out paganness of the mariners, and despite of the wickedness and sin that's found in our own hearts, God comes after us. God's grace is unrelenting. It's unpredictable. And thank God for that. I mean, if defying God makes no sense, then God coming after us makes no sense either. His grace is unrelenting. There is nothing that can stop it. More than that, God's grace is unpredictable. Who can predict who God is chasing down? I mean, you open up your Bible and you turn to Jonah. Let's say you never read it before. Do you figure that God's going to be chasing down the prophet or the pagan sailors? You open up to the New Testament. Do you figure that God is going to be chasing down those who are seemingly righteous, the ones that seem to be obeying the law, or the tax collectors and sinners? You come to our day. Do you expect God to be chasing down that terrorist Muslim or that young man who grew up in the church? Do you expect God to be chasing down that drunk or that druggie? Or that young lady whose mom and dad are missionaries? We have our categories here, but God's grace defies all of those. It's unrelenting and unpredictable. No one but God can yield God's grace. It's wild. And thank God for that. So our mariners are shaking in their boots. They just found out that they're dealing with the God of gods. And what should we expect from our prophet? Is this storm going to soften his heart? God's coming after him. Is he going to harden his heart more or soften it? What's it going to take to wake Jonah up to reality? What's it going to take to soften his heart? Surely this big storm's going to do it. Surely it's going to work. But no, it hardened his heart even more. Our fourth point is the prophet was exceedingly fleeing. So we have the mariners exceedingly fearing, and now the prophet was exceedingly fleeing. They figure out whose fault it is that Yahweh is coming after them. And look at verse 11. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. Now what would the logical answer be? What would be the repentant answer? Well, the logical answer here is Jonah running away from Nineveh is what got them in trouble. So the logical answer is for Jonah to get back on mission, right? To head back towards Nineveh. That would be an answer that someone who is humble and is repenting and is logical would do. But look at what Jonah says in verse 12. He doesn't say turn the ship around. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Look at the audacity here. Jonah had hardened his heart towards his own people in Israel by leaving them. He hardens his heart towards the people of Nineveh by running away from them. And now he's hardening his heart towards God. He's shaking his fist at God, saying, God, I would rather die than do your will. Throw me in the sea. Let me drown. That's what he's going to expect. No one expects a fish to show up. He's expecting to be thrown in and die. He says, fine, if I can't outrun you on a ship, God, then I'm through with life. Throw me out. Throw me overboard. He's fleeing even more. And if I can read between the lines here, we're going to see this next week as well, getting into chapter 2. I really believe that what's going on here with Jonah is he's got fire insurance. He thinks, I've done a lot of good things for God. And I'm a prophet, for goodness sake. I'm an Israelite. If I die, It's all right. I'm going to heaven. Doesn't matter what's going on. We're going to see a peek at that next week. After all, I mean, he was a prophet of Yahweh. I mean, the Lord has to let him in, right? So he says, toss me in the sea. I want to die. Well, the mariners rightly thought that Jonah must have lost his mind. I mean, they already had that figured out when he told them that he tried to run away from God. So instead of tossing him in, look at verse 13. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. The storm's getting worse. I mean, they're thinking, they're sitting here going, it couldn't get any worse. They've already experienced a bigger storm than they've ever had before, tossing all their stuff overboard, calling out to gods, right? And here we have in the text, though, it's getting worse and worse, and we can't believe it. The mariners are going, what is going on? They've never seen like anything like this before in their lives. No one has. So they tried to get to land. Now, I got to give it to the sailors here. I mean, I'm not a guy of the sea. I proved that by showing that my kids throw up, and I felt like throwing up on that trip. But it makes much more sense to me. If there's a giant storm, I think you'd want to go out to sea rather than get close to land. Because you get close to land, that's when the term shipwreck happens, right? You're going to get tossed against the rocks. Maybe there's a reef down there. You're going to be in bigger trouble. So I got to give it to these guys. They're going, you know what? I think the logical answer here, Jonah, is to get you back on mission. So we're going to row back. We're going to try to get back to shore, right? They're saying, surely God's going to calm down the sea if we're getting back on track here. I think they're being pretty logical here. But God doesn't want just servants who go through the motions. He doesn't want Jonah to be forced. Jonah be like, the sailors get him and toss him on land. He's like, fine, I'm going to run instead of take ship. Right? He's gonna start running towards Tarshish. God doesn't want people who just go through the motions. He wants servants whose hearts are engaged in that mission. He doesn't want people that grudgingly obey him, saying, fine, God, I'll do what you want me to do. No, he wants servants that are serving him from their heart. So he kicks the storm up a notch here. So in response, the mariners cry out to Yahweh. Look at verse 14. Therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, notice they're saying Yahweh, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So just to cover their bases, they're saying, God, this is on you. We've gone through every option that we can do. We've tossed everything overboard. We've tried rowing. We've tried it all. And the only thing we got left is to do what this guy that's nuts over here says to do, to toss him overboard. So God, don't hold us guilty for what we're doing. This seems to be your will. This is what you want to do. Verse 15, so they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. God had hurled the storm at Jonah, and the mariners hurled Jonah at the storm. And immediately the storm stops. It's done. They can breathe. Then verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And that's our final point here, which really covers verses 13 through 16. The mariners were exceedingly fearing Yahweh. You see the progression of fear here? First, they're scared of the storm. And then they're scared once they hear about that they're dealing with the God of gods. And now we have a different category of fear. We have a reverential fear, a worshipful fear. I mean, look back at verse 14 for a second. Look what they call God. They call him the Lord, Yahweh. Keep in mind, these are Gentiles, okay? The Jews weren't even willing to say the word Yahweh for fear of speaking the Lord's name in vain. So, in fact, that's why we have, like, you know, we have Yahweh and Jehovah. Those are both the same words because we don't really know how to pronounce them because for so long it was not pronounced. For generations and generations, nobody was saying God's name because of this mindset of, well, if I speak his name, I might take it in vain and I'll sin. Well, that's not exactly what that commandment is going after. But this name is a holy name. It is a precious name. It belongs in its own category. Jews weren't even willing to speak it. They'd write it down, but they weren't willing to speak it. And here we have the name of God, the name of the Lord, Yahweh, being spoken on Gentile dog lips. This is amazing. You know, so many people trip over the book of Jonah because of the great fish that swallows him, but I think it's even harder to believe that a Jew would write a book of the scriptures in which the Jew is the bad guy and the foul-mouthed Gentile dogs are the good guys. I mean, they're converted. They're Gentile converts worshiping Yahweh here. And we have the word fear there in verse 16. It's the same word we see translated as fear or afraid in the rest of the passage, but the object of the fear is different. In points 1 and 3 for us, the mariners had a general fear for their lives. They had a general fear of the situation. But here in verse 16, this is a different kind of fear, as I said a moment ago. This is a reverential fear. This is a worshipful fear. And notice that they feared Yahweh exceedingly. This was the real deal. They got it. They had been confronted with the power of the living God, and they came away changed. God's grace is unrelenting. It's unpredictable. And thank God for that. What is more miraculous? That God hurled a storm or that God saved these mariners? What is more miraculous? The story of the fish that we're going to see next week or that God saved these mariners? What would have happened if Jonah never set foot on that ship? Well, for one thing, these guys would have never heard of Yahweh before. They never would have learned how to worship him. Think of the sovereignty of God in that. Think of the vast wisdom of God in that. He even can use the sin of a running prophet to do his will and to do his work. That's a big God that we serve. God's grace is unrelenting and unpredictable. And God is chasing you. I know that because you are here this morning. You just happen to be here on this Sunday. You happen to be here when we're going through this particular text and you hear about God's amazing grace. And some of you are responding to God's pursuing grace in your life by fleeing, much like Jonah. You're hardening your heart. You're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. You're plugging your ears. You're closing your eyes, going, la, 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 I don't see you, God. There's no God, da, 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 and trying to push it off. Well, be warned if that is you. One of two things will happen. Either God will pursue you to the end like he does with Jonah, send the proverbial fish to come and swallow you up. Maybe it's going to be the death of a loved one. Maybe it's going to be the loss of a job. Maybe it's going to be a disease of some kind. And maybe it will be a literal fish. God's still big enough to do that. But in the end, Jonah has the hell scared out of him. And I use that purposely because we're going to see that next week. And maybe that's what it's going to take for God's grace to pierce your heart, to soften your heart. But let me implore you now, repent. Repent before that has to happen. Turn to Christ for forgiveness before God's grace takes you through hell in order to get you to repent. So if you're fleeing like Jonah, either God's going to pursue you to the end, or an even scarier option is that God will abandon you. He'll leave you in your sin. He'll let you keep your hardened heart, and he'll let you keep it all the way to hell. In your sin, you're not even able to crawl your way back to God. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. and you will stay dead. Ephesians 2. Dead people can't do a thing, right? Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 warns, it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. So it's people who show up to church on a Sunday morning and they hear the preaching of God's Word and they hear the gospel and they hear of God's grace and they understand it. They see it all laid out before them. And then verse 6 in Hebrews 6, and then have fallen away. It's impossible to restore them again to repentance. That is a warning you must heed. In this moment, if you sense God knocking on your heart, if you harden your heart to that knocking, the author of Hebrews says your heart will stay hard. Instead, I implore you, soften your heart. Repent. Turn from your sin and trust in Christ for salvation. Repent before it's too late. Repent while God's unrelenting and unpredictable grace is still pursuing you. But for some of you this morning, instead of fleeing, you're like the mariners and you're fearing God. And don't puff yourself up. Don't say, that's right, that's me. Because you know what? That's evidence of a hard heart. Your fearing of God, your worshiping of God, is all of God's grace even more. God's grace is unrelenting and unpredictable, and thank God for that. It is so unrelenting that it softened your hardened heart. So thank Him for that. Why you? Why did God save you? It's so unpredictable that you have no explanation apart from God's love for you. That's why you're saved. That's the only reason why. Ephesians 2 again, 4 and 5, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, even when we had a hardened heart, even when we were running from Him, He made us alive together with Christ. And then by what? You remember? What's the next word? Grace. By grace, unrelenting, unpredictable grace, you have been saved. So which one are you this morning? Are you fearing or are you fleeing? Remember, His grace is found in Christ. It's found in Christ alone. And if you're fleeing, I beg you, repent of your sin and put your trust in Christ for salvation. God is chasing you. How will you respond? Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank You for this great text and for the great display of Your grace. Thank You, God, that You even have grace. That's amazing to us, that You even have a possession of grace in Your being when You also possess perfect holiness and perfect justice, and there can't be sin in Your sight or darkness or evil or wickedness. And Father, we confess to You from our hearts that we are sinners. We are in the same spot that those pagan sailors were, left on our own, abandoned and lost. But thank You, God, for pursuing us with Your grace. And thank You, God, that for some of us, even when in response to Your grace, we hardened our hearts even more, You just kicked the storm up a notch in our lives until our hearts were softened towards You and we came to Christ. God, for those here who have those hard hearts, oh, Father, we pray. We pray for their souls that You would continue to pursue them. We pray that Your grace would go after their hearts, Your unrelenting and unpredictable grace. But God, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You that it's saved us, We thank you that it sustains us and that it will carry us into glory, and that even there we will worship you, praising you for it. Thank you for the glimpse that we've had this morning, how good and gracious of a God you are. Have your way with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand and worship our God and sing of that grace.